1 Corinthians 15 and the words of the third verse. I want to bring a message today in keeping with the Easter time. We'll leave aside for this Lord's Day our series on the Book of Ruth. And we'll come to this first letter of Paul's to the Corinthians, chapter 15 and the third verse. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." It's especially the words that are found in the third verse there. How that Christ died for our sins. It is 25 years this year from we as a family left Northern Ireland to go to Wales to labour there in South Wales, the little town of Burryport, right on the coast, looking out upon the Gower Peninsula. Francis Ridley Havergal, the famous hymn writer, lived and spent the closing period of her short life on the Gower Peninsula, and the house still stands, and there's a large granite plaque at the gate, the entranceway there. Burryport is about 15, 17 miles west of the very well-known city of Swansea. Those of you that follow rugby will be familiar with the Killeshly Scarlets, and Killeshly is the main town about 5 miles east of Burryport. When we first went there, we met in the Strady Community Centre, quite a modern little building. On a Sunday morning when we arrived, we had to clean the hall. There'd been a dance the night before, and the hall was generally quite untidy. Beer tins and cigarette butts and all the rest. So we had to clean the hall and set out the chairs. We had a little cupboard, and we had a portable reading desk that we set on the table. We used just a little keyboard for the music. And we met in that community centre, and they gave us a seat on the community council as well as a result of using the hall. We used it for 2 years or thereabouts. And on the Wednesday nights, the prayer meetings were held in our front room. I had a garden shed, something similar to what our brother Wesley would manufacture, sitting beside the house, and that was my study, where all the books were kept, and sometimes we'd hold the midweek meeting out in the shed. But mainly it was in the front room of our house. And that continued for about 2 years. And then a little building came up for sale in Burryport. It was the old telephone exchange. It was the original telephone exchange. It wasn't a very big building, but as the telephone, or the demand on the telephone, had increased, they'd built a larger one beside it. But now, because of the way technology has developed, they can put all that is required inside those little cupboards that you see at the side of the road. And they didn't need the telephone exchanges anymore. So what they were doing was starting to sell them off to raise some money for British Telecom. If you were interested in buying, what you had to do was put in a tender, sealed tender. You didn't know what anybody else was offering. You didn't know what other bids were being made. And through consultation with the Forward Movement, it was the body of presbytery at that time that had responsibility for the works in England and Wales, a sealed tender was put in. Now the council, one of the bodies of the council, was interested in that little building. They wanted to use it for a community centre as well. But we put in an offer. And the idea, the way the offers were to be made, you paid for the building, whatever your tender was, if you were successful. But you had to pay all the legal expenses, not just your own, but the legal expenses of British Telecom as well. For they didn't want about any money with regard to the sale transaction. We put in an offer of just £10,000 at that time for the building, and were successful in the tender that was made. I remember the comment Mr. Paisley made in the presbytery. He said, "Brethren, you couldn't build a garage nowadays for £10,000. So the Lord certainly had intervened for us. Now remember that we were a little congregation of about 20 people. So the great question was, where was the £10,000 going to come from? Or it was, the way it worked out, slightly over £11,000 when you took into account all of the legal fees. There was a man connected with our Bethany Church in Portadown that had died a short time before that, and the Lord had laid the work on the mainland upon his heart, and he had bequeathed in his will over £40,000 to the works on the British mainland, and £20,000 of that money was to go to the work in Burryport. So the Lord certainly had undertaken a step of faith, had been taken, as we sought to go forth to buy that little building so we could have our own facilities right in the very centre of the town. We spent about another £11,000 or £12,000 on the building, renovating it and cleaning it up and making it suitable for holding meetings in. Another brother connected with the Martyrs Church gave a gift of £3,000. And between that and the money that the congregation themselves raised, we were able to open the building on the 27th of August 1994, completely free of debt. So it was only the Lord. It was the Lord's doing. It was only the Lord could do a thing like that for such a little congregation. I'll mention to you, just for by way of challenge, Mr. Paisley came for a week. And what a week it was. There's so many stories I could tell you about the time we had with him. But the one in particular that I have in mind is on the opening day, he told the congregation that whatever the offering was, he would give the same. He would add exactly the same amount to it. So the offering that day came to £1,060, I believe it was. So he gave another £1,060 himself to double the offering that was taken on the day. So that meant that that little congregation not only was able to open the building debt free, but we had a little bit of money in the bank afterwards as well. So we rejoiced in the Lord's goodness. He held meetings in the building. He opened it on the Saturday afternoon, and then on the Sunday night he preached in the Bryn Church in Clonetley. They had expressed an interest in joining the Free Presbyterian Church, so he went across and preached there to a full house that night as well. He met the members of the church afterwards in the back room around a bit of supper. He preached in Burryport twice on the Sunday, and he preached in Pisgah Chapel in the afternoon over in Locker, where Evan Roberts had come from in the Great Revival, visited Wales in 1904. They were interested in joining the Free Church, and that's where our brother, the Reverend Hugh Pritchard, lived and laboured for a number of years in that very needy area, right on the outskirts of the city of Swansea. Mr. Paisley stayed then for Monday, Tuesday and Wednesday of that week's special gospel meetings, and the little building was packed to capacity every night. He finished the week up in Merthyr Tydfil, where our brother Nigel Smith now lives and labours. They had expressed an interest in joining the Free Church at that time as well, and as you know, that came to fruition. Mr. Paisley held three meetings that day, the final day of his visit. He held a meeting in the morning for ministers. Some of them were a wee bit sceptical of his participation in politics. That was the time of the first IRA ceasefire, 1994. Everywhere that we went, the media followed us. He laughed and said, "We get millions of pounds worth of publicity completely free of charge, because it was all been put over the television in South Wales and so on. Mr. Paisley's in Wales for the opening of this church, and he's preaching at these meetings, and it was all been detailed and told." He preached at an open air meeting in Swansea in the afternoon, or in the morning, sorry. I think it was the The Tuesday morning, 300 people came. We had a group of students over. We printed little leaflets and sent them up the town centre. There was an area called Speaker's Corner where open-air meetings could be held. There was a purpose-built pulpit in the park. So we sent the students up the street with these leaflets to say that Dr. Paisley would preach in the open air at 11 o'clock this morning at Speaker's Corner, and 300 people came to hear him preach. We went down to the BBC studios in Swansea to do some interviews with him at that time as well. But what happened that morning in Merthyr Tydfil? One of the police officers opened the door and looked in when he was halfway through the message. And Dr. Paisley stopped and asked him what he wanted. He says, "Mr. Paisley, the Prime Minister is on the phone in the car, wants to speak to you." He says, "You tell the Prime Minister I'm doing the Lord's work, and I'll speak to him later." And you can imagine the impression that had on all that were gathered there that day. He had an open meeting in the afternoon, maybe 170 gathered at it, and a great gospel rally on the Wednesday night, the final night. 300 people packed into that little building. They took out the partitions in the building, took out the partitions that divided it so they could pack as many in. He made an appeal at the end of that meeting and 8 souls were saved. And in fact, there were so many people in the building they could hardly come forward when he invited them to come forward to be counselled. So it was a great time. And he rejoiced in it because of the fact that he had trained in Wales maybe some 50 odd years before that, cycled up the Rhondda Valley to preach in one of the great chapels there for the Reverend Fiddler. Mr. Fiddler was the principal of the college that Dr. Paisley was studying at, and he took ill and he sent this young 17-year-old in his place to preach. And we drove up the Rhondda Valley with him to see R.B. Jones's church. His father had been very friendly with R.B. Jones and sent some of the first students across to study in his college. I'll mention this to you, the reason I told you about those days in Wales and the opening. Whenever we put that little building up and putting it everything in its place, one of the things that we were pondering over was a verse to put on the wall behind the pulpit. The man that did the building work for us was an Anglican. And whenever the pulpit came, he said to us, "Which corner do you want the pulpit in?" He didn't understand that in our churches the pulpit was in the middle, given this central place to the Word of God. He was a little taken back when we told him, no, it doesn't go in the corner. It goes in the centre of the building. And we thought over a verse to go behind and prayed about it. And this verse is the verse that we chose that went upon the wall. Christ died for our sins. An emphasis, men and women, upon the death of Christ. It's a verse that teaches the importance of his death. The modernists, the liberals, they emphasize just his life and his example. And that is very, very important. But we need to go further in that, men and women. We need to go further than just preaching and emphasizing his life. We need to think of his death. He died for our sins. In essence, and it's what we thought at the time, this little verse, this little statement from verse 3, is a summary of the entire gospel message. And it gives to us, in essence, and in some of the details recorded in the verses after as well, it gives to us, in essence, a summary of the Easter message. And that's why it's so appropriate for us today. Some things just about the death of Christ I'll emphasize to you. Think of the reality of his death. Christ died. This is something that is real, men and women. It's not an opinion. It's not a theory. It's not a notion. It doesn't belong to the realm of fable. I want you to be in absolutely no doubt in your mind. There's so many modernistic influences brought to bear upon Christians today that want to make them doubt the literality of the Word of God. But I want you to be no doubt this is something that is real, something that is true. The gospel message is based upon actual historical facts. When I was out in the Philippines for Easter 12 years ago, they took me on Good Friday to see the reenactment of the crucifixion down at San Fernando, an hour or so out of Manila. What an experience it is to see people actually beat themselves with their backs cut open with a little instrument like a razor blade, and they beat themselves till the blood is running down their backs. And people actually nailed to the cross, three crosses, sitting on the hillside. They think it's a great honor. They think that by suffering in such a way, they'll find favor with God and get an entrance into heaven. But I want you to know, men and women, that what happened at Calvary that day was not acting out the part as it is in the Philippines. It was something that was real. He actually died. He really did suffer for our sins on Calvary's cross. There's two great proofs in particular that I'll emphasize to you of the reality of the death of Christ. One is the centurion. Do you remember when Joseph came to beg the body of Christ? Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. And there was a little doubt in his mind as to the reality of his death. So what he did was he sent for the centurion, the Roman centurion. It's actually the definite articles used, the centurion. I wonder, because it's the same portion that talks about the centurion being saved at the cross. Was it the same centurion that was saved just a little while before that Pilate called in to bear testimony of the death of the Savior? Why did he send for a centurion? Well, centurions were experts in death. It was just like the doctor coming to certify the death of a person. A Roman soldier could certify, or a Roman centurion could certify that a person was dead. They wouldn't release the body without such a certification. So the fact that the Roman centurion said that he was dead, the verse goes on to say that Pilate gave Joseph permission to take away the body of the Savior. So that's one proof, one bit of evidence of the reality of his death. The other is in verse 4, of course, the grave, and that he was buried. They wouldn't release the body for burial unless he was really dead. And they wouldn't have prepared his body and put him in the tomb or put him in the grave unless he was dead in reality. So I want you to remember those things if you're ever challenged about that. Here's a great question that people are often asked. The Jehovah's Witnesses will come to your door. Remember, they don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe that Christ was actually God, actually the Son of God and God the Son. And what the Jehovah's Witnesses will say to you is, how could God die? If he really is God the Son, as you claim and as you teach in your churches, and you say he really did die on the cross, his death was a reality, well, answer this question for me. How could God die? You know Charles Wesley's great hymn, "And Can It Be?" Mr. Paisley always told us that not all hymnology is sound theology. Well, that is true of that hymn. There's a line in it that says, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." That didn't happen, men and women. The immortal did not die. God did not die on the cross. The answer to the question, how could God die, is he didn't. There was absolutely no change in the Godhead as a result of the death of Christ on Calvary. It was the humanity. Always remember that. It was the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect humanity, that died for our sins on Calvary's cross. The reality of his death. Good to be reminded of that on this Easter Sunday. And remember that the fact that he really died is vital to the whole gospel message, because that means he really did pay the penalty for your sins. Because remember the penalty, the soul that sinneth it shall die. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So the fact that he really died, men and women, really did die, That means he really did pay the penalty. The penalty in its entirety for your sins was paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. And the great blessings that flow from that, or consequences of it, is that your sins have been removed. Your sins have been removed from God's sight, never to be remembered against you anymore forever. Remember that great statement in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west. That's a distance that can never be measured. That's how far he has removed your transgressions from you. And they've been removed from the record as well. The old account was settled long ago. The record's clear today, because Jesus washed my sins away, and the old account was settled long ago. The reality of his death. I want you to think as well about the reason for his death. The text tells you the reason. Christ died for our sins. Just put yourself there. Why did he die? Well, he didn't die as a martyr. Never think that. Didn't die as Stephen did. He didn't die for a good cause. He didn't die as a common criminal. There were two thieves, one on either side. Remember, the thieves said, "We receive the due reward for our sins." The thief that was converted said that. "We receive the due reward for our sins, for our crimes." But this man had done nothing amiss. He didn't die as a common criminal. His death was not a mistake, men and women. Peter leaves us in no doubt with that. "Ye with wicked hands have crucified and slain." Before that it says he was delivered by the determinate and the foreknowledge, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So it wasn't a mistake. It was all in God's sovereign plan and purpose. That didn't take away, of course, from the evil deeds of those that crucified him. "Ye with wicked hands." The Bible makes it absolutely clear. His death was not an accident. It wasn't events in Jerusalem that got out of control, that got out of God's control. Some people would want you to believe that. Why did he die, men and women? Well, there's only one answer. He died for sin, because of sin. Sin that had entered into this world through Adam's transgression. And because of Adam's transgression, that sin passed upon all men. Sin. But remember, it wasn't his own sin. He was the Lamb without blemish and the Lamb without spot. One of the things that marked all the sacrifices of the Old Testament was they had to be perfect. Anything that had a blemish, anything that was lame, anything that had a deformity or whatever could not be offered. It was all pointing to the perfectness of Christ, his life, his humanity. So he didn't die for his own sins. Daniel said that Messiah was cut off, but not for himself, men and women. The truth of the text is, he died for our sins, according to the scriptures. You think of the word substitution. There's not a person in the meeting, I doubt, that doesn't know the meaning. Strange when people talk about certain words, you know, in worldly terms, they always seem to understand them. But if you put the same word into the biblical context, people, "Oh, that's difficult, that's deep." Well, substitution. I mentioned Wales to you, the great rugby nation. In a rugby match, a substitution is a place, is a person taking the place of another. One person comes off and another goes on. Vicarious. The vicarious death is the idea, the same idea, that word vicarious. That is why when the Pope takes the title of Vicar of Christ, why it's blasphemy, because he's claiming to take the place of Christ. Vicarious is the same idea, taking the place of another. What that means, men and women, in the terms of the cross is, he died in your room. He died in your place. When he suffered there upon the cross that day, he died there in your stead. You should have died because of your sin. Remember the penalty? The wages of sin is death. You ought to have died. But he died for you. He was wounded, as Isaiah said, that great chapter 53 that sets forth the sufferings of the cross. I mentioned the full mention. Well, there's very few places in the Bible where you get a fuller treatment of the sufferings of Christ than in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He died in our place. You think of Abraham taking Isaac to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the place where Christ died. Only one place for sacrifice in all the Bible. In that 22nd chapter of Genesis, there is a double type. Isaac is a type of Christ, but the ram caught by the horns in the thicket is also a picture of Christ, because remember, it was offered on the altar. But there's the picture there of substitution, because the ram died in Isaac's place. Isaac becomes, or changes from being a picture of Christ to being a picture there of the Christian. Isaac should have died, but the ram died in his place. And that's what happened at Calvary, men and women. And when you think of Christ dying there, dying for our sins, we learn the seriousness of our sins, how serious they were. They were so serious, men and women, that the only thing that could deal with them, the only thing that could atone for them, was the death of God's own dear Son. It teaches us as well how hopeless your condition was. There are people who want to tell you can get to heaven in so many different ways, that the gospel we preach is only one of many ways to heaven. It's a lie. It teaches us, men and women, when we see Christ dying in our place, how hopeless your condition was apart from Christ. You could never be in heaven except he died in your place. There was no other way. There is no other plan of salvation. Unless he died, unless he gave his life and bore the punishment, remember, you would have been lost, and lost for evermore. And that's something, men and women, we need to see afresh, touch our hearts afresh today. My dad is buried in the graveyard of First Saintfield Presbyterian Church, way down near the bottom. There's a grave of McMillan's just beside, not in any way connected to us. A grave just beside, and it bears this inscription. It sums up the message of the gospel and the message of substitution. My sins deserved eternal death, but Jesus died for me. That's the message of the gospel and the message of this text, men and women. The reason he died. Why did he die at Calvary those many years ago? Suffer such ignominy and pain and agony. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. As Mrs. Alexander's hymn said, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There's one other thing I want to mention. I'll do this one as quickly as I can, and I think it's getting a wee bit warm, so I'll turn that down. The resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 4. And he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Remember, this is the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. And the great message, men and women, on this Easter Sunday is this. He didn't remain in the tomb. He rose again. The tomb today is empty. Some of you have had the opportunity to stand in that tomb. He's not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. The tomb, or the door of the tomb, is open. Not to let the Savior out. He came out through the rock in a supernatural way. The door of the tomb is open not to let the Savior out, but to let us in, to see that he is no longer there. You think of that great statement, death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. It's said that Christianity is the only religion where they line up to see nothing. And that's what they do. They line up at the door of that tomb to look in, to see nothing. the sign that the tomb is empty. You know, there's all sorts of theories the modernists have produced to try and explain it away. The swoon theory. He didn't really die. He just swooned in pain on the cross. There's the vision theory. That's the idea that the apostles, in some excited frenzy state of mind, just thought they saw that. They didn't really see him, but they thought it was like a vision that they had. And then there's the idea that was set forth by the Jews themselves, the theft theory, that some came and stole away the body. You remember years ago the Bishop of Durham, that infidel, he described it as a conjuring trick with bones. You know, men and women, the resurrection of Christ is the best attested fact in history. The Bible teaches that. The Savior said, or the Bible says, of the Savior after his resurrection, whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. It's not a great statement. There are many infallible evidences or proofs that were shown to the early church and that are recorded for us in the Bible that he really did rise again. There's a man called Frank Morrison, wrote a book, Who Moved the Stone. He set out to write a book against the resurrection. He was an infidel. He described it as the book that refused to be written, because when he examined the evidence, he saw unmistakably the reality of the resurrection. Lord Littleton and Gilbert West, they set out to destroy the Bible. Lord Littleton wanted to undermine the conversion of Saul, and Gilbert West wanted to attack the resurrection. Both were converted through their study of the Bible, and their books were never written. They actually wrote the books to prove the conversion of Saul and the resurrection of Christ. I emphasized to you in the reading the witnesses. It says that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12, 500 brethren. Then it talks about James and it talks about the apostles and so on. There were witnesses. Remember, that's what an apostle was. He was a man that went forth to bear witness that he'd actually seen the risen Christ. The Bible says in the Old Testament that every word will be established by two or three witnesses. That's all the law demanded. Two or three witnesses. Well, here's over 500 witnesses. God went the 100th mile and more, maybe the 200th mile, as far as providing witnesses were concerned. You know, it's interesting. Remember, Mary was one of the first at the tomb. Mary Magdalene. No mention of Mary here in this list. Do you know why that is, men and women? Because in the Old Testament, the witness of a woman was not taken. It had to be the witness of a man. 500 brethren. That probably means that there was every bit as many women that did see him. But it was only the witness of the men that was taken and would be taken according to the law. Do you know one of the greatest proofs, men and women, indisputable proofs, that he rose again? The Lord's Day. We meet on the first day of the week, not the seventh day, the old Sabbath under the Old Testament was a memorial to creation. When did the Sabbath day change? It changed, men and women, the day that Christ rose from the dead. You read through the closing chapters of John's Gospel and you will see that that is so. Changed from the seventh day to the first day. This is now the Christian Sabbath. It's a memorial to the finished work of redemption, as the old Sabbath was a memorial to the finished work of creation. So the very fact the Sabbath day has been changed is the greatest proof, one of the greatest proofs of the Lord's day. Remember, he's alive, men and women. That should rejoice our hearts today. Muhammad and Buddha and Joseph Smith and Charles Taz Russell and the leader of every other false religion and cult is dead. But he's alive. And the Bible teaches he's alive forevermore. And I want you to notice that we remember his death. We're not remembering a dead Christ. When we gather at this table month by month, we're not gathering to meet a dead Christ, because he's not dead. It's his death, his sufferings, his agony that we remember. And the great truth that he conquered death. And that means, men and women, because he's the conqueror and the defeater of death, that he can give you life, give you abundant life, give you eternal life. And he wants to give that to you today, if you haven't already received it. The death of Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. I'll say this to you as I finish. The cross divides. You think of the thieves, one on either side. One went to heaven, one went to hell. The cross divides homes and families, divides time before Christ and after Christ. And most solemn, men and women, the cross divides eternity. Some in heaven and some in hell, just as the thieves are representative of. And the question for you on this Easter Sunday is this. On which side of the cross are you? Which side do you stand? Can you say today, in the words of this text, he died for our sins? Can you include yourself in that number? The number of the redeemed, the people of God? I trust you can, men and women. But if it's not, you have no testimony to saving grace. I pray this will be the day. This will be the day that you'll come to know Christ as your Saviour. We'll bow and have a wee word of closing prayer.